Okay, so our text for today is Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. So you can turn to Romans 14, please. So the last time I was here, we looked at Romans 9, and then eventually Romans 11. And we talked about three words, as you can recall, that truly capture these chapters and help us understand our God on a deeper level. So this won't be a quiz. I'll give you the three words: sovereignty, grace, and the elect. So if you remember, when you're looking at Romans 9 and Romans 11, it's hard not to think of those three words. Sovereignty, grace, and the elect. God demonstrates his sovereignty by graciously electing sinners to be his. Sinners that would be clothed in the righteousness of his beloved Son. So we go from this understanding of God in chapters... to actually chapters 12, which you guys have already covered, 13, which you've covered, and 14, in which the Holy Spirit, through Paul, actually now explains to us the practical implications of what it means to belong to a sovereign, gracious God who elects. So first you have the attributes of God and the theology, and then, as you've noticed, 12, 13, and 14 are going to be about how we should act, based on the fact that we do know this God, and that he knows us, more importantly. Knowing the sovereignty, grace, and election that God demonstrates, knowing our God on a deeper level, which is what we aim, allows us to ask the question, how then shall we as believers act? How shall we live? Chapters 12 and 13 begin to tell us. Here's some passages from chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 12, just listen to see how crystal clear it is that now he's talking about the way we should act. Now he dealt with us on the potter and the clay. He talked to us about how God chooses, talks about how sovereign God is, talked about how he definitely elects, right? And now he's getting into chapter 12 and 13, how we should act. So listen to this, chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, based on what I've just said in chapter 11. So when you hear the word therefore, it's referencing something that came before, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we also read, so I'm just going to give you like little snippets from chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In chapter 13 we read, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the transition has definitely been made. He's telling us how we should, as believers, should act. So it is within that context that our passage for today, which is from Romans 14, begins. Paul in Romans 14 is reminding believers how they should carry themselves and how they should live. So we're going to do Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. And here is God's glorious word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So what does God have for the believers in Rome, we should ask? So those are our verses for today. What does God have for the believers in Rome in this passage? What does he have for the believers in Crestline, California? I've entitled this message, When Not to Pass Judgment. When not to pass judgment. Let's take a look at it verse by verse. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Think about the logic of that verse. If he's telling someone, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. You should welcome him. So this verse is directed to who? The one who's strong in faith. So he's telling the one who's strong in faith that you should welcome those who are weak in faith and not quarrel with them. So that brings up the question, who is strong and who is weak according to this verse? Well, the strong refers to a mature Christian that realizes that he no longer has to abstain from certain foods. He no longer has to esteem certain days above others. He no longer has to sacrifice animals. The weak then must refer to a Christian. He is a Christian, but not yet mature Christian. He's someone who believes in and practices these things that I just mentioned. The strong realizes his freedom in Christ. The weak does not recognize fully this freedom. But notice one thing, that both the strong and the weak, mature and immature, are in faith. As for the one who is weak in faith, they're believers. They're still believers. They are both believers. But the strong, it says in this verse, must accept and bear the weakness of the weak. And as we'll see in 2 weeks, chapter 15 actually begins in that same way. That it's the strong that have to bear the weaknesses, the burden of the weak. When he says, welcome him, the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. What does that mean? Welcome, another word for receive. Receive him. Do not quarrel. What does that mean? Do not argue. Do not fight over opinions. Disunity over things that are not essentials is unacceptable. Notice how Paul has to constantly keep disunity from roaring its ugly head in the communities he visits. You ever think about that? That when he's writing these epistles, he's really trying to block disunity. Think about it for a second. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he notices that they're divided over their leaders. You claim you're of Apollos, and you of Paul. Why? Because there's disunity. There's a fight going on about who we follow. Human leaders. They're just human leaders. We also have people suing each other. Believers. Suing other believers. In Galatia, the Galatians are warned not to continue, quote, biting and devouring one another. Why is the case? Why is that the case? Because there's disunity. In Philippi, two prominent women are not getting along. Believe it or not, that can split up a church. The power of women. It can, and it was, and that's why he had to address it. In Rome, they had their own disunity, as we will see today, and we will try to understand exactly where that disunity comes from and how we should deal with it. Paul wanted to keep unity within all these places that he visits, and he did want to do that in Rome as well. I want you to keep in mind what King David said when he wrote these beautiful words inspired by the Spirit of God in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. But the only way it was going to happen in Rome was how? If the strong in faith receive, welcome, and accept those brothers that are weak. Verses 2 and 3. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So you had a group of Christians, formerly Jews, so they were Jewish Christians, who felt compelled in these early days of the church to continue the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic laws. In this case, they wanted to follow the dietary laws, the Jewish food laws. The danger was twofold. First, the mature Christian would despise or condemn as worthless, ridiculous, and would even mock and label it as what? Legalistic.
Legalistic.
Meaning we would look at the person and we would say, well, wait a minute, you don't have to be so legalistic. Christ has freed you from that. You're free. You don't have to do that. It's almost like we'd give him a look like, what are you doing? You see the judgment in my attitude? So you also have the judgment on the other side. Think about it. So the mature Christian said, you don't need to do that. And we would look down on that. You would also see the immature or underdeveloped Christians in their understanding of this issue. It's also possible that the one who abstains and follows these ceremonies will pass judgment. Right? The same thing. The word judgment used here twice means actually condemn. So when you see judgment, it's not like, oh, they just give their opinion and judge. No, judgment meaning condemn. Condemnation. The person who does not abstain, but rather eats. You got one group saying, look, you don't need to abstain from food. As a matter of fact, it's sort of ridiculous that you are, because aren't you free in Christ? You need to stop that. And you got another group saying, we abstain. You guys should be abstaining too. Because after all, there's a reason we had these things. And we're almost like we're better than you because we're abstaining. So you got two people judging and condemning each other. And they're brethren. And they're Christians. Okay? According to this verse, who is the stronger Christian? It's got to be the one who realizes their freedom in Christ. That they don't. That everything is, the food is clean. Right? Because Christ. Right? Because of Christ. And because now that we're on Christ has come, those shadows are all gone. And we have the real thing. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Who came down, God incarnate. But the danger was twofold for the brethren. Why shouldn't this judgment or condemnation come to pass? Well, it tells you right there. Look at the verse and look at verse 3. So you got two sides judging each other, right? Why shouldn't it be so, you guys? Why shouldn't it be so? For God has welcomed him. He, in this case, verse 4, if you look at verse 4, is directed to the weak Christian. The one who says, I'm going to abstain, and so should you. And shame on you if you don't. So to him he says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment, condemnation, on the one who eats freely. For God has welcomed him in Christ. What God has welcomed, accepted, and received, this stronger believer, the other one does not have a right to condemn. And vice versa. Let's take a look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's isolate that verse. Again, the reason why judgment and condemnation should not be made is that the believer is the servant of the Lord. And ultimately, it is to his Lord, his master, synonymous with Lord in this passage, that he is accountable whether he stands or falls. See, the one who abstains has no right to judge the one who exercises his master's freedom and chooses not to abstain. It is God who welcomes and receives this strong believer, and in this verse, it is God who actually sustains or upholds him, who causes him to stand. Words matter. Look at the words. He welcomes him, receives him, sustains him, causes him to stand. He's the master. He does all these things. He keeps him. Okay? I want to turn to another passage that uses the uses this sense of Lord or master, taking a deeper look at it. So let's go very quickly to 1 Corinthians 4. I want to show you 1 Corinthians 4. Same writer, Paul. Same writer, Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4. I'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, the stewards of the mystery of God. Here he's talking about the ministry of the apostles. Moreover, it is required of the stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation, his commendation, big difference, from God. Commendation there is another word for praise, okay? When the Lord comes back, the Lord who knows the purposes of your heart, the motives of your heart, will give you the commendation, will give you the praise. Until that day, don't judge another person, he tells us. Here, of course, he's talking, as I mentioned, about the ministry of the apostles and his ministry, but we can learn something from what he's talking about here that we can also apply to our verses for today. And what we can learn is, don't pronounce judgment and condemnation on a brother. Don't pronounce judgment and condemnation on a brother before the time, before the Lord actually comes back. And he who knows the motives of the heart, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. It is not your job to disclose the purpose of someone's heart. It is not your job to condemn, to put down, to judge without hope anybody who's a brother. Important, who's a brother. Okay? That person's praise, or your praise if you think you're right on the issue, comes from God and God alone. Back to Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Found out a little bit about the dietary law. Then, verses 2 and 3 helped us understand the dietary law. Verses 4 talked about judgment and how the master or the Lord is the one who is able to hold someone up and hold somebody to stand. Look at verses 5 and 6. One person, this is Romans 14, verse 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Okay? Observing important days over other days. Obviously, again, we had Jews that were becoming Christians that wanted to hold certain days above other days, like the Sabbath. So as an early church, what do you do? Do you tell them, well, wait a minute, you're being legalistic? Or you tell them, that's awesome, let's all do it. Neither. Neither, according to this, and you'll find out why. Each person must follow his own conscience on this issue. Look at verse 5 where it says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I read that as, each person must follow his own conscience on the issue. especially, this is really important, especially on issues that are not specifically commanded or prohibited by Scripture. So one more time, each person must follow his own conscience on issues that are not specifically commanded or prohibited by Scripture. Our conscience is a God-given warning system, is it not? It tells us when something is right and wrong. The conscience can be trained according to Scripture. It can be sensitized to different levels in different people. Ignoring the conscience or going against it or desensitizing it, or one of my favorites in 1 Timothy 4, searing the conscience, is detrimental. Ignoring your conscience, searing your conscience, desensitizing it, making it numb, is all unacceptable and is normally a sign of actually unbelievers. When it tells you they've seared their conscience, he's talking about unbelievers in that, 1 Timothy 4. But acknowledging the conscience, keeping it sensitized, and training it is what is expected from believers. So for example, instead of quarreling about the issue in Rome and causing disunity, Paul would rather have the weak person be fully convinced in his own mind, in his own conscience. If he wants to keep that day, if he wants to esteem that day higher than other days, Paul would rather he do that. If he's fully convinced in his conscience, Paul would rather that weak brother do that. And then over time, as he matures as a Christian, his conscience becoming trained, he will in time see that ceremonial requirements are no longer requirements at all. But disunity is not the way to do it. Forcing the issue is not the way to do it. This process of the conscience becoming sensitized runs parallel with the maturity process of becoming a Christian. And it happens over time. These guys were just becoming Christians. Not all of them woke up all of a sudden and said, okay, so all the days are alike. There's no such thing as a Sabbath day. And we can eat everything because everything's clean now. No, it didn't happen overnight. It would happen over time. It's the maturity process of becoming a Christian, and it does require time. And it requires discernment on the part of believers. But to Paul, there is something more important, something that's most important. In these verses, verses 5 and 6, what is the most important thing that honor? What is the most important thing that Paul's talking about in these verses? Two things. And he repeats them. Honoring the Lord and giving thanks to God. An honoring and thankful heart supersedes these smaller, less essential issues. The motive of the weak believer and the motive of the strong believer must be the same. Let me repeat that. The motive, the heart issue, the purpose of the strong believer and the weak believer must be the same. And if they are, we have no problems. Because if, and this is important, if the motive of your heart is to honor God and to give thanks to God, and you genuinely have that, then the rest of becoming from weak to strong will come. Okay, so in the Sunday school hour, we discussed, because I was trying to find an equivalent in our culture of something that people disagree on, but that shouldn't really cause disunity. And I had a hard time coming up with something at first, because we don't have, for example, people being converted necessarily. I mean, I'm sure we do, but not as much as from the early church, of saying, okay, well, I have to abstain from meat, or I have to esteem one day over another. I mean, we do. I take that back. We do. But I was thinking of something else, actually. Okay, so I was thinking of esteeming one day as the birth of Christ and calling it Christmas. Within the church, there's actually different, as we covered in Sunday school, I'm not going to cover every part of it, but the reality is there's different thoughts on that. And the different thinking is, celebrating the birth of the Son of God, celebrating the birth of Christ, is definitely something that we want to do. But the idea is having a calendar day to do it and making it December 25th, and then all the stuff that our culture has made with that day, and all of the things that it has become. One group of Christians says, you know what? This is not in Scripture. If it was, we'd do it. It's not. What it's become borders sometimes on blasphemous. We don't need to take part in that day, and we shouldn't take part in that day. We should celebrate the birth of Christ, but not on that day necessarily, and not in the way definitely that the world is celebrating. Another group says, wait a minute. Christmas is what's known as the birth of Christ. And we as a church should join the rest of the world and celebrate that as the birth of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with giving presents to each other, and there's nothing wrong with getting together and breaking bread. And yeah, if somebody wants to dress up as an old guy with a beard, with a hat on, and deliver a couple things here and there, there's nothing wrong with Santa Claus either. So you see two groups. You know what I mean? They're both Christians. One takes a stronger position. One, in some people's eyes, takes a weaker, hey, why not, what's the big deal, position. What do we do? There's a lot of, around Christmas time, the month before Christmas, you can tell, just go to Facebook. You can tell the arguments are going to start. Here we go. Christmas was started off as a pagan holiday. And the reality is that people are getting together and they're doing nothing but celebrating their own wealth and prosperity. And they don't know, even if you're not a Christian, you can get together and celebrate Christmas. And there's no point. Okay. Then you got the other side. Well, we need to use that as an opportunity to preach Christ, God incarnate, who came and Jesus was born. And so we're celebrating his birth. So you see the two sides. Right now, I'm not asking you which side you believe in. I'm asking you, is this worth arguing about? If Scripture doesn't tell us it's accepted, and it doesn't tell us it's prohibited, is it really worth losing a brother? According to what Paul's talking about here, it is not. If your position really is that we shouldn't celebrate it, okay, you should put up with the weaker brother as he celebrates it. Because in his conscience, he might be doing it to glorify God. And if you're that brother that's celebrating it, and you know somebody that doesn't like to celebrate it, stop making him seem like he's a heathen. Because he doesn't want to celebrate something that you think is essential to Christianity. It's not. Christmas is not essential to Christianity. The birth of Christ is. So sometimes we get everything confused, and that's where disunity comes. That's when people's hearts, you know, are tense and break, and all of a sudden, you know, we have problems within the church. And Paul is saying it's not worth it. Just for the record, someone that I admire, Spurgeon, for example, took the position at first that he's totally against celebrating Christmas on the 25th, as it was celebrated back then, and even, you know, as it is now. His position was that it was a popish holiday that was imposed by the Catholic Church, and that this came along 200 years after Christ, and the early church did not practice it, and it's not biblical, and it's being taken to a point where we have to pick a day that Christ was born, and this day is definitely not close to when Jesus was born. And so he goes on about that. Then he softens his position as the years go on. So basically, long story short, it's not to bore you, his position then becomes, in December, since the whole world seems to be hung up on this day, instead of judging them and putting them down and being legalistic about it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach a sermon on the birth of Christ. And I'm going to glorify Christ in that sermon. And during that season, I'm going to make it about the birth of Christ for me. And that became his position. And he took it in a strong, you know, like, hey, this is really important that we do this during this time. So, just some food for thought. But I kind of, it's not a perfect analogy, but I do think Paul would probably take a similar position. And the reason I know is because of Romans 14. I don't think that he would want disunity. Now again, if you disagree with me on that one issue, I ask you to bear with me. I'm the weaker one. Actually, as it's Sunday school hour, I'm the one that says my kid's not taking a picture with Santa, and actually in our household, Benita's that's her favorite holiday. The tree goes up from Thanksgiving to about February. The lights are all over, stockings. The one thing that I hung on to was that my kid is not taking a picture from a man who so-called knows when you've been naughty or nice and is omnipotent. And he's going to give you presents based on that. So we didn't take a picture for 3 years with Santa. Then I sent, in September actually, I sent my child to a Christian preschool. And And I was greeted with these words at the orientation. It's going to be great. He's going to love it. We have all these events. For example, for Halloween, we dress up and we do... And the best of all, the best holiday... For Christmas, we have Santa come in and you can take as many pictures of you. So yes, I am... I don't know if I'm, you know... If I'm saying disillusioned, or I'm taking it with a grain of salt. But I was going to say, I'm not too happy to announce that my son never had a picture with Santa Claus until he went to a Christian preschool. So I don't know what's going on. I don't know anymore. But I'll keep taking, I guess, Spurgeon's position, which is celebrate the birth of Christ and don't get hung up on the date. Because, yes, okay, everyone is celebrating that month. Glorify God, share the gospel, talk about that God had to come in flesh. And I think, and get together with family, break bread together, and talk about the Lord, especially with members who are not regenerated. I think that pleases God much more than an affluent society that buys presents for each other, where kids don't grow up knowing even the worth of a present. And then we somehow try to link it in some way to these presents and gifts represent the gift that was given to us. No. What these presents represent is an affluent society that goes to Walmart on Black Friday, stocks up on the gifts, then gives it to the kids, and by January and February the toy is somewhere else. So the real gift is the one that doesn't rust. The real gift is the grace that was given through us through the one and only God in flesh, which is the Lord Jesus. And that's what we have to stress. Okay, so now back to our text. Take a look at the text. Look at so honoring and giving thanks to God according to verses 5 and 6 is where it's at. So if you can do that at Christmas or any time, and you have a good conscience about that, do it. And if you abstain from that, then do that as well. Verses 7 through 9, here we go. For meaning because, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now it's getting serious. We're talking about death. And we're talking about life. And look at how he's tying in all these things about abstaining from meat, esteeming days. Now it's become about Christ. How so? We live, according to these verses, for our sovereign, for our ruler, for our king. Everything we do should be pleasing, not to ourselves, but it should be pleasing to him. And in this case, in the case that Paul's talking about, it is more important to please Jesus Christ. It is more important for the strong person to please Jesus Christ by receiving and accepting the weak. You do not belong to you. You belong to him. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, you don't have to turn there, it says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 33. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul wasn't going to take a chance. Paul wasn't going to take a chance to make people upset because of this. He wasn't going to take that chance. Jesus is our King. We don't live to please and back up our own opinions. We live for Him. He is our King, and He alone, after all, is the judge. He knows, remember, He knows the motives of people's hearts. In His death, according to these verses, in His death, He has not only forgiven our sins, which we were slaves to, but He has enslaved us to Himself. We are His. We've gone from becoming slaves of sin to slaves to Jesus. He's enslaved us. Romans 6:22. So that whether in life or death, according to this verse, whether in life or death, we are His. And He has defeated death, and He lives, sitting at the right hand of power. He has lived again, and thus He is Lord, both, according to these verses, both of the dead and of the living. Furthermore, He has become our example, has He not? Has not Jesus become our example? So that the mind that was in Him might also be in us. It all ties back to our sovereign, gracious One who elected us. You see how theology turns into practical application? Romans 9:11, he's sovereign, he's gracious, he elects, right? So shouldn't we have the same mind that was in him? We should. And what mind was in that? Just to prove to you that it's part of Paul's context, flip one chapter over to Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Romans 15, 1 through 7. The same mind that was in Christ should be in us. He wraps up chapter 14, which you guys are going to do next week. And when I'm back in 2 weeks, we're going to do 15. But here's a little a teaser for it. Here's a little portion of it. Look at Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. The same exact words that began Romans 14. Same context. And not to please ourselves. Assuming that some people are that are causing disunity are often pleasing themselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Watch this. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another. Wow, the same word, welcome. Receive and accept one another. As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It says it all, doesn't it? Romans 14 and 15 just fits perfectly together. This is what we are to do. Receive each other. And this is why we are to do it. Because of Jesus. And we cannot allow our flesh, and we cannot allow our temper and our emotions to tell us otherwise with regard to non-essential items. Back to our verses. Romans 14. Let's move on to verses 10 and 12. Wrapping it up here. Verses 10 to 12, our last two verses. Here we go. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Remember, the word judgment and despise equals condemn. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's take a look at a couple of the words that are here. Pass judgment and despise. As I just mentioned, equals condemn. Brother, fellow believer. The quote that he gives us about every knee bowing is from Isaiah, and it shows God's sovereignty. And what's so interesting is in other places, it actually says the knee will bow at the name of Jesus, who is our God. Let's go, though, very quickly to judgment seat of God. I'm sure you're wondering to yourself, what is he talking about? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's where God is going to judge us for our sins, and judge us to truly weigh us. That is incorrect, and an incorrect reading of what judgment is. We know that that's not the case. Let me prove it to you by actually turning to 1 Corinthians verse chapter 3, verse 10. Please turn there if you can. So what is this judgment that Paul's talking about in Romans, where he says, you will appear before the judgment seat? Let's turn 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. Same author, Paul. Same author, Holy Spirit. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 3, 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work, whatever they've built, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation actually survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is referencing what we know as the reward system in heaven. In heaven, there is a reward system. There is that judgment of your works. This is not God judging our sins, because He has already done that in Christ. The price has already been paid for our sins, and that price has been paid in full. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation, brothers and sisters, awaiting us. Then what is this judgment seat that he speaks of here? The judgment seat here is the Greek word bima. Bima. And bima is where the judges stood at athletic games to reward. Think of like the Olympic games, and think of where the judges were. And this is where they put the laurels on the victors. And the people that are a reward system that have accomplished something. It is the reward day for each individual believer. Don't mix that up with the judgment that will be for non-believers. This is the actual reward day for each individual believer. And this is what I want you to get from this, and what Paul wants you to get from this. It will be between the individual believer and God only. It's between you and Him. He knows why you've done what you've done, and He knows what you've done. He knows the stones, the wood, the hay, the straw, the gold, the silver. He knows what you've built upon in this life that you've lived. He will reward you. He's already rewarded you with eternal life based on the blood of His Son, which you did not earn, that was given to you by His grace. He's also going to reward you in this reward system when you stand before His judgment seat, as those athletes stand before the judges waiting to receive the laurels, waiting to receive their rewards. Only God can do that, for it is only God who knows the motives of our hearts. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, just to show you again that he's continuing this thought, okay? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. I'll only read that verse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God, which we covered earlier. Each one's praise. New King James says praise instead of commendation. Each one's praise will be from God. How about 2 Corinthians 5? Final one. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Again, we're not out there, fellow believers, strong believers. We're not out there to please ourselves. We're not out there to win a conversation or a debate. We're out there to please Him. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There you go again. So that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Something interesting here. Instead of judgment seat of God, it actually says judgment seat of Christ. And it reads like that in multiple places of Scripture. And man, I just think that's beautiful. Let me tell you why. At one point, it's called the judgment seat of God. At another point, like in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Just more proof to all the people that don't believe that Christ is God. Hallelujah, He is. Just more proof that Christ is God. He is our judge. He is God, true God of true God. He and the Father are one. The judgment seat of God is the judgment seat of Christ. They are one and the same. And He will judge our accomplishments. He will reward us. And He alone will do that. He alone deserves to do that, you guys. Only He deserves to do that. For what He has done on our behalf. For what He has done on our behalf. The one who carried our sins, and our sins were judged on His shoulders, gets to now reward us, knowing that our sins will be forgiven and we will be there for eternity. On top of that, He's still going to reward us for the things we've done in this world. He is God, and He is awesome. This brings up a final point, and that brings up, go back to Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. So just look at verse 12, but we've already discussed it. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. On these issues, it's between you and God. On these issues, it's between you and God. We don't want to judge the issues that were mentioned here. Some choose to esteem this day, some choose not to esteem it. Some choose to abstain from meat, some choose not to abstain from meat. As long as you're giving thanks to God and doing it for the glory of God, and that's the motive of your heart, and that's your conscience, then who am I as your brother to give you a speech about it every day? To judge you and condemn you and despise you. Look at the harsh words that Paul uses. Now, in case some of you think believers shouldn't judge at all, you are also mistaken. Please don't take these verses and do what the world does with them. Well, it says that you're not supposed to judge anybody. Okay? You don't need to turn there, but I can tell you a crystal clear moment where you're asked to judge. And the same writer wrote it. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, there was a situation going on in Corinth that actually is so unbelievably terrible to even speak about, but we will, just because Scripture speaks about it. There was a believer, a professing believer, who was in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul had written to them before 1 Corinthians, before that letter, he had written to them. And they, the believers, the church, had convinced themselves that we're not going to get involved. We don't want to judge them. He writes to him in 1 Corinthians, I told you that you are to judge him. I told you that you are to put him out so that he may repent and come back. You will one day judge angels. Remember that verse? That's from 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. You will one day judge angels. Can you not judge these small matters in your own church? So my friends, sexual immorality? Yeah, judge it. Judge it. You know what happened to that guy? They put him out, he repented, and he came back. That's why you should judge sometimes. So believers should judge believers, but only in those cases where it's clear what the Word of God says. Does that make sense? If it's clear what the Word of God says that we should do, and a person is not doing it, we can judge that person. If it's clear something is prohibited, like sexual immorality, it tells us to flee from it, and there's somebody within our church doing that, how can you not judge that person? You are helping him, you know, becoming a partner in his destruction. That's why they have church discipline and other things, right? But in addition, in these verses, in addition to church discipline, which you can read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 to lead you to believe that it's just about church discipline, I also believe the individual believer has a right and an obligation to actually judge that person. Not in a way that condemns, but in a way that uplifts. And that's by saying this is wrong. A final thought. It's occurred to me during this study that I've done, and we'll end on this, that we as believers on a whole believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is written for some reason. We act like this. So if this upsets you, I apologize. We sometimes act as if the Bible is written to heathens. It's written to unbelievers so that they may know Jesus and that they may repent. It's written to unbelievers. The word can and should be preached to unbelievers. And it is our hope, Lord, that God would, through the power of His Holy Spirit, apply the words in this book, through the power of His Spirit, apply these truths to their hearts, that He would regenerate their hearts as He has done with ours. But if you think this book is written to non-believers, you are totally wrong. This book is written, the Word of God must be preached to believers as well. I would argue even just as much. Because it is to believers that it was written. It is to believers that this word, it is the job of this word to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness. What am I doing? 2 Corinthians 3:16, right? It is the job of this word to do those things. For who? For believers. Who's going to be taught? The believer. Who's going to be reproved? The believer. Who's going to be corrected? Who's going to be trained in righteousness? You. Or did you think that it stopped when you got saved? It is written for us. It is written for our benefit. It is written for our edification. Ask yourself a simple question, and I think this will just put this issue to rest. Is Paul writing his epistles, his letters, to believers or unbelievers? Every single epistle begins with, and now to the brothers in Corinth, Galatia, Philippi. You guys, he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers. It is clear that he's doing this. To the believers in Rome, to the believers in Corinth, to the believers in Galatia, to the believers in Ephesus, to the believers in Philippi, to the believers in Crestline, California, to the believers in Ontario, California. It was written to us. It was written to us. So especially when you get a passage of scripture like today's passage, Romans 14, 1 through 12, we must keep in mind that he is writing to us. You see, God saves us, but he does not stop there. He wants to tell us even more about himself. Oh, he wants to tell us about his sovereignty. He wants to tell us about his grace. He wants to tell us that we're elect. He wants to tell us he's the potter and we're the clay. But don't forget, he wants to tell us how we should act. He wants to tell us how we should act. He wants us to keep in mind these things that we've read when we interact with fellow brethren, when we interact with each other. And as we've learned today, sometimes we should not pass judgment. After all, that is the job of the judge. Glory to his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to just delve into your word, into these 12 verses of one chapter in one epistle of your glorious and amazing word. I thank you for the truths therein. I thank you that you've helped me, Lord, to preach your word, that we've looked at it, Lord. Now, Lord, the job, Lord, is yours and only you can do it. Please apply these words to our heart. Please help us to understand you on a deeper level. Please help us to appreciate your sovereignty, your grace, and the fact that you've elected us, Lord, that we're saved. But also help us to understand how you would like us to act towards each other. Yes, Lord, how we would act to unbelievers in preaching your word. But also how we should act to each other, Lord. We want unity, Lord. You said as you and the Father are one, so should we be, Lord. Help us to have that unity. Help us, Lord. Help us to live these verses that we read, Lord. Help us to understand you deeper. Help us to love you deeper, knowing that you first loved us. Bless this day for us, this day that you've set apart, Lord. Help us, Lord, to spend time with each other and rest and to glorify you. To say that you surely deserve it is the biggest understatement in the world. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.